conversation just before the beginning of services was interesting this evening. One member indicated that they had written something down and they were going to submit it, and then they decided they would hold off because I wouldn't be able to read it. And it really fits the title of tonight's sermon, Understandest Thou What Thou Readest? I guess she was afraid that if indeed she did hand it to me in its present or previous state, that I wouldn't be able to understand it. That's a question that needs to be asked, especially when we're reading something of great importance. And that is the title of the sermon this evening. And our text is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. This is the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. As we know, the book of Acts is full of conversions. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? We recognize the text as part of Philip's conversation with the eunuch in Acts 8. The eunuch was reading from Isaiah. He had been to Jerusalem. He had worshiped. That tells us that he was a Jew or a Jewish proselyte. There had been some discussion about that. It matters not which. And they'd say, well, he was an Ethiopian. If you'll read the text, you'll find out he was not an Ethiopian. He was a man returning to Ethiopia. Perhaps that's just where he lived. However, Philip had been sent to Gaza to meet up with the chariot, to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to the eunuch. We should be very pleased with the attitude of the eunuch. Oftentimes we talk about how important attitude is. And Acts chapter 8 and verse 31 gives us the reply of the eunuch to Philip's question as well as his desire. He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. We know that what was going on here was one man reading something from the Old Testament, not understanding what was being taught in that particular passage, and then being asked the question at the most proper time, do you understand what you're reading? He didn't, but he realized that there was someone there with him that could possibly guide him. You know, there's a vast difference between reading words and knowing their meaning and application. It's interesting when we have young children and they're learning to read and they're starting to put words together. They might know the words in a certain context, or they might know the words when they're associated with a picture and that sort of thing. But not having been told that this prophecy applied to Jesus and that it had already been fulfilled by Jesus' suffering and his death on Calvary's cross, this traveler, just reading the prophecy, couldn't tell whether it referred to the prophet or some other man. And so that's what he asked. Of whom is this man writing? Of himself or someone else? He received the information that he needed. He received the information that he had requested. And after Philip began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus, the eunuch then understood. And as he came to a certain water, he requested to be baptized. This tells us, even though we do not have a record of Philip's sermon at that time or his conversation in completion with the eunuch, we do know that he talked about baptism. We know that he came to an understanding that it took water for him to be baptized. And when he came to the water, he asked to be baptized. And after he was baptized, he went on his way rejoicing. Understanding is absolutely essential in our obedience to God's commandments. And there's a fact that needs to be pointed out here. We may not always understand why God says to do something, but we must understand to do it if he says to do it. You know, sometimes there are various hindrances or blockades to understanding and thus to obedience. There are those who allow things to prevent them from understanding, and therefore they don't obey. Let's look at a few of those things this evening. First, there's a determination not to learn. You ever met anybody like that? They felt like they knew all they needed to know on a particular subject. There's always more that you can learn. And there are those who are determined not to learn. If you'll recall in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's enemies were determined not to hear or to learn what the Spirit gave Stephen to tell them. And if you look at verse 57 in Acts chapter 7, you will see of their childish actions, which turned to violence and ultimately to Stephen's death. And if you've ever been around children and you're trying to make a child hear something, sometimes they will put their fingers in their ears and they will wag their hands and say la 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 so they can't hear what you're saying. This kind of reminds me of what these enemies were doing. They put their fingers in their ears. Verse 57 says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. What a terrible, terrible situation. They were determined not to learn, not to hear his message. The reason is because if you've read that account, you'll see that he has pointed out their fallacy. He's pointed out their sins. The fact that they are following their forefathers, they're following things that God did not want them to follow. And they were refusing the things that God had sent to be taught to man. We see the same attitude in Acts chapter 28 and verse 27. These are the people to whom Paul was speaking in Rome. And there were Jews gathered everywhere in the Roman, where the Roman government was, there were Jews, because that was one of the tactics of the Romans to keep a people suppressed. They would divide them or separate them and send them into all of the various areas of Rome or where Roman government was. And in Rome, there were also Jews. Acts 28 and verse 27, we see Paul speaking as guided by the Spirit to those Jews, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. That's because they thought they knew everything there was regarding a relationship with God. They had one time been the chosen people of God and failed to realize and understand that the specific reason for them being chosen of God had already come about. That law under which they lived at that time had been taken away. The Messiah, which had been prophesied in that law, had come. And so what did they do? They closed their ears. They closed their eyes. And as we continue reading the passage, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, their minds, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And of course, this is talking about spiritual healing, doing away with the sin that they had committed in their lives. A determination not to learn will keep one from understanding. By the same token, a refusal to listen to anything new. In other words, I know what I know. You know, it appears that some people seem to think they would be disgracing their parents if they listened to or accepted something different than from what their parents believe. There are many people who are now faithful members of the body of Christ who grew up in denomination. I'm one of those. But consider what your status would be if you said, well, this is what my parents taught me all along. I'm not going to listen to anything else. I'm not going to pay attention to anyone else. I'm not going to allow someone to reason with me out of the Word of God. You know, at first the gospel was new to everybody. You ever thought about that? That's because Jesus had never before said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That was always the plan of God. We find that in Mark 16 and verse 15. And many were especially slow to accept the doctrine of the resurrection. We see this in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. This was something that was new. And there was a group of the Jews, namely the Sadducees, who denied it completely. They said, this can't happen. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in an afterlife. In Matthew 22 and verse 23, we see the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they ask him. If you read that passage, you'll realize what they were trying to do was ask him something about the resurrection, and they themselves didn't believe in the resurrection. They were doing so to trick him, to tempt him. Then in Acts chapter 17, verses 18 through 21, we find that although the Athenians spent most of their time telling or hearing some new thing, still had difficulty accepting the idea of the resurrection. This was not something that they wanted to embrace, some of them. Acts 17, verses 18 through 21. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" They didn't want to listen to something new. They wanted to hear new things, but they didn't want to hear the Word of God because of some of the things that were in the Word of God. And they said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine thereof speakest, thou, whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." And verse 21 explains, "For all Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, either to tell or to hear some new thing." The strange thing that is mentioned in this particular passage is the resurrection. It was a new doctrine. And as such, it went against the old. That which was accepted. That which was normal in their minds. And some people just don't want to listen to that which they're not used to. They want to hold to that which they are more comfortable with. That which they have participated in and heard all of their lives. The fact of the matter is that no one does disservice to friends or relatives by hearing and learning the right new thing. This is one of the arguments that people use when they try to play upon the emotions of those who have come out of denominationalism, those who have come out and had heard the truth and accepted the truth and embraced the truth and obeyed the truth. And then they go back to their family, and their family says, "Are you telling me that your sainted grandmother is lost? I'm telling you nothing except for what the Bible says," is the only response for that. These new things, in fact, are a part of the gospel age. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we see this to be the case. This is where the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those Corinthians, those who had participated in this new birth, but to be recorded for all humanity from that time forward. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This was the plan of God. It was the plan of God for man to become a new creature, to participate in the only do-over that God has sanctioned. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, we find that as things had changed, the Old Testament law was no longer in effect. "Therefore, the Spirit had Paul write and tell what God had made the apostles." He said, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then he gives the reason why. "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." What it is explaining is the fact that under the law there was no redemption from sin. That's because there was no sacrifice that could wash away sin. That's the letter, but the Spirit giveth light. New Testament tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 that because of the sacrifice of Christ, those who obey become a new man. So we see that it's not just to the Corinthian brethren, also to the Ephesians and to various others to whom the scriptures were initially written in letter form. And also for us, as we have it today. But in Ephesians 2:15, it tells us, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." You know, God had separated the Jews and the Gentiles. He had done so for a purpose. He had done so for a finite amount of time, a specific period of time until the Christ. And when the Christ had fulfilled all of the things that were foretold of him throughout the Old Testament, when he allowed himself to be nailed upon that cross and hang there between earth and heaven and give his life's blood. When all those things were fulfilled, that middle wall of partition came down. The law of commandments was taken away, and all were to be contained in the same law. To make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And yes, there is peace in Christ. Another time new is mentioned is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. When the Spirit had the penman remind the Jewish Christians of this, he told them to think about the new and living way. These Hebrews Christians had lived under the old. They were aware of the animal sacrifices, of the tenets of the law. They lived under them. But this is a new way, a living way. But notice also the source of it, which he, speaking of Christ, hath consecrated us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He gave himself to bring about this new way, this living way. And then we have also 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, describing how the converts were to move toward maturity. He told them, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. They were new. And so a determination not to learn, a refusal to listen to anything new, will stop one from understanding. Another thing that will stop people from understanding is a refusal to let go of traditions. We are a people of tradition. We perhaps don't like to admit it, but we are. The Jews of Jesus' day held unflinchingly to certain traditions. And some traditions are harmless enough in and of themselves. But when these are bound as commandments on others, this is wrong. It doesn't matter what the tradition is. Some people might have a tradition to take an old smelly sock and hang it up on the mantle during the holiday season. But nobody should be required for that, to do that. The Jews had made traditions and put them in place of the law. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 15 and verse 6. We can read his words there. He was speaking to those Jews and he says, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ lived under that Old Testament law. And he knew which of that which was being enforced or pressed upon men was tradition and which was law. But then in verse 9 of the same chapter, we see what these traditions do to the worship of God. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. When man's commandments take the place of God's commandments, then all that is being taught is tradition. And when tradition is being taught and a refusal to let go of these traditions, then people will not understand when they read the Word of God. Some become so steeped in their traditions that they try to twist and wrest the Scriptures to conform to them. This is a sure sign that they treasure their traditions more than they treasure the Word of God. The Word of God should be the most important thing in our lives, and when we read it, we are to understand it. And the reason that some people cannot understand it, in addition to determination not to learn or refusal to listen to anything new or to let go of tradition, is a lack of maturity. There are a lot of people who cannot understand because they are not mature. The fact of the matter is that every convert starts out as a newborn babe in Christ. Every one of them starts. We can or should understand this. When we were born, we were pretty much helpless. And I've actually had people to say, well, I can remember when I was 2 years old. Well, I'm sorry, my mind just didn't quite grasp it back then. But as we got older, and as we began to learn, and as we began to realize the world around us, we began to draw some understanding from it. The same thing is true when we are Christians. when we first become Christians, we are not mature. We're not expected to be mature. But we're not expected to remain that way. At some point, you've got to stop feeding on just the milk of the word and start partaking of the meat. If not, we will be underdeveloped and immature. Having been in a situation where hogs were raised, invariably when a litter was born, there was a runt. And it was usually the one that could not scramble over his siblings, if you will, and partake of that which the sow was offering. And or he would be shoved out of the way by the other ones. Or for whatever reason, his little body couldn't digest properly. And he would be the runt. And we understand how that works. But people fail to realize it when it comes to the Word of God, that which we should be feeding on. Christians, some Christians, are underdeveloped. Some Christians are immature because of that lack of maturity. And all Christians should strive for full growth in their lives. And a big part of that growth is coming to a better understanding of the Word of God. That's where we must begin, because maturity is important. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, the Spirit had Paul to write how important it is to begin to mature, to begin to grow, to begin to be able to bring other people into Christ by teaching them, by admonishing them, by instructing them in the Word of God. He said, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." Be aware of the Word of God. Be able to take another and to teach them. We are to always be able to give an answer to all who ask us of the reason of the hope that is within us. Even in the Old Testament, this was important. We all remember Solomon. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, we will see that not long before becoming Israel's king, Solomon had a dream. And in that dream, and that's the way a lot of times God would communicate with his people then, he would approach them perhaps in a dream or a vision or send an angel to them or that sort of thing when the situation necessitated. But in this particular case, he appeared to Solomon in a dream. And in this dream, God asked Solomon what he most desired. And here was one who had just become king of Israel. He was already wealthy in that he inherited that which his father had amassed. He was already powerful. He had been anointed as king of Israel. And what did he ask? 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9 not only shows what he requested, but why. He said, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" He knew that the task in front of him was monumental. He knew at this young age, or at this young point in his life, that he had a huge job in front of him. You know, it's way too bad that he didn't retain that desire for understanding. It's very, very sad that he allowed the desires to please his many wives to draw him away from God. Because at first he showed some real maturity. "God, help me. Give me understanding that I can judge this thy people." A lack of maturity will keep one from understanding what they read. Also, preconceived ideas. You ever talk to someone who was so steeped in their doctrine that you could not persuade them? You couldn't take a crowbar and pry them away from it. When people decide how a thing should be, even before knowing what God's Word says about it, they'll have trouble understanding God's will. And because of that, they'll have difficulty or find it impossible to obey it. It was explained to me one time that it does no good to throw a life raft to a man who does not know he's drowning. because he says, I got this. He's going under for the third time, but he's not going to let go of the fact that in his mind he thinks he's good to go. It's sad. Let's consider one from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. This time we're going to go to verse 11. We know that the reading here is rather long if you read the entire story of Naaman. The account in his life, and the fact that someone told him how he could be cleansed from the leprosy. But he had preconceived ideas. Picture, if you will, here he has been told that in a certain place, there's a certain man who can tell him how to be cleansed from this leprosy. And that's what happened. He went first and foremost to the king. Well, the king thought that this was a ploy to draw the people out to trick him or something like that. But then he was realized that he was supposed to go to the prophet. But even before reaching the resident of Elisha, Naaman had already decided how the prophet was going to do this. How many times do we consider a situation and we think it out in our minds and they say this and then we say that and they say this and we say that and we counter with this and we make sure we bring them around to our way of thinking. I think that's the way Naaman was approaching this. But 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11 shows Naaman's reaction when what he was told to do and why he felt this way. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He thought that Elisha was more interested in demonstration. Let's make a big show of it. Let's show everybody the power of God that he can heal. Well, Elisha knew the power of God. He'd seen it on a number of occasions. He'd seen it when he was working with Elijah. He'd seen it on his own when he was doing the work of God. And he sent someone out with the message. And Naaman was angry about it. And then verse 12 tells us how Naaman tried to justify how he wanted to obey. He had preconceived ideas. And I've heard this from people when talking to them about their soul. They say, well, if I do it this way, if I do what I've been taught, God's going to realize that I'm really trying to do what's right. Isn't that what Elisha told Naaman? You just go about whichever way you want to, and God will bless you. No, that's not what he told him at all. What did Naaman counter with? Are not Abana and Pharfar, rivers of Damascus, far or better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And I've never seen either of these three rivers that are talked about. But I understand that the Jordan at times could be a little dirty. And he tried to justify what he wanted to do. But verse 14 shows us that Naaman, just like everybody else, has to put away those preconceived ideas. And in putting away those preconceived ideas, they must do what God commanded in order that they might be cleansed. And this is true when the miracles were going on. This is very true when it comes to a soul's salvation. Those preconceived ideas will not save. Only what God has said to do. Verse 14, then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And notice this, his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You know, we've looked into several hindrances to understanding this evening. Very quickly, a determination not to learn, a refusal to listen to new things, a refusal to let go of tradition, a lack of maturity and preconceived ideas. But we also perhaps need to examine some of the characteristics of those void of understanding. What happens when people don't understand? When they refuse to understand or allow things to get in the way of them understanding? In Proverbs chapter 7, we read of a young man who fell into the trap set by a lustful woman. And she's described as one having flattering lips. In verses 6 and 7, we can see how this young man was described. It says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." Aha, a mark. That's somebody that we can entice. That's someone we can draw away. Then in verses 13 and 14 of Proverbs 7, we find out how this lustful woman sprang the trap as she lured the young man who was void of understanding. So she caught him and she kissed him with an impudent face, said unto him, "I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows." She showed him some attention and she began to draw him into her trap. In verses 19 and 20, she even gives him assurance of safety as he's doing this. She did so to allay his fears of getting caught. She said, "For the goodman is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed." In other words, we're not going to be interrupted here. Nobody's going to come in and catch us. And then as we look even further down in the chapter, we see in verses 22 and 23 that the young man's actions were compared to a number of things. This also shows what his lack of understanding cost him. We need to understand when we do not understand, we need to comprehend that when we do not understand what God's word is saying and we follow what people say that it says, that there's a cost for it. There's a price to pay. He was described in this way. "He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life." We need to be fully cognizant of what God's word says. We need to be fully aware of what it says, and we need to strive to understand. Those who do not understand oftentimes follow vain persons or vainly follow other persons. You know, quite often we, even well-meaning people, because they're void of understanding, will follow some leader or leaders. They're greatly influenced or confused by those leaders. In Judges chapter 9, we read of an ambitious and glory-seeking young man, Abimelech. If you read the life of Abimelech, you'll see a lot of treachery, a lot of problems. And we know that because of reading of the account of his life, he desired to destroy all 70 of his brethren so he could be king. Then in verse 4 we read, "And they gave him 80 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him." Years ago, I was told birds of a feather flock together. It took me a long time to figure out what was being said. That those who assemble themselves together are going to be of like mind. Those who gather themselves together and associate and in fellowship one with another are going to be those of like mind. And he hired vain and light persons to follow him, to make him look important. Only Jotham escaped the fate of his brethren, because he had hidden himself. But in Judges chapter 9, verses 52 through 54, we see Abimelech's fate. He tried to force the situation by killing his brothers so that he could be king. And then he began to lay siege to the areas around him. In one particular situation, we find that he went to a town and he came to a tower. Chapter 9, verses 52 through 54, we see this. "He came to the tower and fought against it and went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head and brake his skull. Then he called hastily to the young man his armor bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men not say of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died." He was full of vanity. He hired vain people to follow him. In verse 56, we see he had truly paid for his wickedness. and his lack of understanding. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. The long and short of it is that those who do not understand, many of them eventually come to ruin. Again, in Proverbs, this time in chapter 24, verses 30 through 31, we're told about one who was so void of understanding that even his possessions suffered. It's sad when people are blessed with things and then they do not take care of them. This is the case we find here. He said, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was grown over with thorns, and nettles covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. It's so, so very sad. But some folks are just as void of understanding about their souls as this man was about his farm, about his possessions. And we need to be aware of the fact that not only our possessions or those things that we have under our control, but our souls must be kept alive through work and service. If not, then they'll come to ruin. That's why it's important to understand the scriptures. Understandest thou what thou readest? You know, when we read the scriptures, we must be honest in our effort to understand them. When a passage doesn't seem to make sense, then we are misunderstanding the passage. The passage itself makes perfect sense. All of God's word makes perfect sense. But we've got to get in there and dig. We've got to get in there and strive to understand. We should never force a meaning to a scripture. There are those, and I know of those, that will go and they will find a scripture that seems to support what they think another scripture means. Well, think about this. If they're wrong on the first point, then every point afterwards has to be wrong as well. I don't see how it could be any other way. We must be honest in our effort to understand them. When we read, let's keep some questions in mind so that they can be truly understood. And there have been a number of lists such as this. This is just some suggestions. First, who is speaking? It's important to know who it is that's speaking. Sometimes people will try to ascribe something that God has said, and this was the saying of a man. But some people would say, well, it is inspired because it's in the Word of God. Yes, all of the Word of God is inspired. But it may just be a record of what a sinful person was saying. Put it in context. Who is speaking? To whom is the message directed? There are things that Israel was told to do that we are not told to do. Because it was a different dispensation. It was a different law. Which brings us to the third point. When was the message spoken? Was it the patriarchal system? Was it the Mosaic period of time? Or is it the Christian dispensation? What is the purpose of the language? Does it give a command? I'm afraid that some people think that unless it says, thus saith the Lord, that it's not a command. That's not the case at all. There are many commands that do not follow up or begin with, thus saith the Lord. We need to understand. If it is a command, is it applicable today? One of the first things that I hear people say, well, I just don't understand the words in the Bible. I really want to ask the question and ask it this way. Do you understand the words in a dictionary? But I try to be kind. And I say, have you ever looked up those words? Have you ever looked to see what those words that you don't understand mean? And if you understand each word, and then you put them together and you see the context that they're in, perhaps you'll understand the passage a little better. If you don't understand the words in the passage, look them up. Go to someone, a faithful brother or sister in Christ, and say, I'm struggling with this particular passage. I want to understand. Can we sit down and discuss this? Can we look into it? Strive to understand, and then strive to do what God would have us do. Friends, that starts with obeying the gospel. The gospel plan of salvation is extremely simple. It is easy for anyone to understand. It's even been relegated to a five-point concept. Actually, years ago, I understand that people used to call it the five-finger exercise. It's not that. It's what God's plan is. It has been from the beginning. One is to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Hebrews 11:6, repenting of sins, Luke 13:3-5, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32-33, and yes, being baptized into Christ, Acts 22:16. And yes, it also includes remaining faithful until death. Many, many passages for that. 2 Peter 2:20-21. But in 2 Timothy 2:25-26, we also have another passage about those who have obeyed the gospel and perhaps have allowed themselves to become void of understanding because they perhaps haven't read or they haven't really been digging in the word to understand. We see there, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Simon was told so many years ago, having just become a convert, a Christian, and then allowed himself to fall back into that, to repent and pray. That's God's plan. That can be understood, and then we can grow and continue to more fully understand the Word of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this evening, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you have a broken life. You need to come to Him, obeying Him, doing the things that have just been laid out with from the Word. If indeed you are a child of God and you've allowed sin to reign in your life, yes, you too have a broken life. You must come back to the Lord with that broken life. You must do as He said, and then you will have that covenant relationship with Him. If you're subject to the invitation, come as together we stand and sing the first and last verse.